Okay. We're in the book of Isaiah for our text. Chapter 6 for tonight. Chapter 6 of Isaiah for our text tonight. When I was thinking about what to do for this series, considering the book of Isaiah, I'm drawn to it for several reasons, but I'm drawn to it in particular for chapters like this, chapter 6. In the Bible, there are certain passages that are really good, really meant to teach us things we really need to know. And this is kind of the cream of the crop. This is as good as it gets in Isaiah chapter 6. We got excellent passages here to help us to learn things we need to know. In the Bible, there are five people that got a look into heaven and saw God. As far as we know, it's five in the history of the world. Now, there might have been other people that aren't recorded in the Bible. We can't say that yes or no for sure. But in the Bible, there's only five people who got to look up into heaven. There's four in the Old Testament. There's a prophet named Micaiah, who you never heard of. There's a guy named Isaiah, who we're studying in Ezekiel and Daniel. And those four people in the Old Testament got a chance to look into heaven, see what was going on there. And they recorded what they saw. In the New Testament, there's only one person there, and that's John the Revelator. John, who wrote Revelations, got to see and peek ahead up into heaven. And so when these fellows say, going to tell us what they saw, very important for us. You understand that what you think about God is altogether the most important thing about you. What you think about God is the most important thing about you. And it's very easy to have wrong thoughts about God, to have low opinions of God, because we're surrounded with that in our world. And understand that the ultimate reality, there is nothing more real than God. God is the ultimate reality in life, right? There's nothing more real than God himself. He's the ultimate reality. And when people are out of touch with God, they are out of touch with reality. Understand what I'm saying? If you're not in touch with God, you're not dealing with reality. He's genuinely there. He's a force that needs to be reckoned with. In particular, every one of us individually will stand in front of him someday and answer questions that he's got for us. That ought to scare you to death. Scares me to death. Scares me to death. That someday I'm going to stand right in front of him and he's going to question me. See how I live my life. And everybody's going to do that. So it ought to be clear to us that God being the ultimate reality and you face to face with him. All right. Therefore, it is only logical that altogether the most important thing about you is what you think about God and how that affects your life. Because we're going to answer for that. We're going to stand in front of him, and are going to have to give an account. And the Bible tells us that, not just once, over and over and over again. It's you and God face to face. You don't get to say, I need a lawyer. You don't get to say anything. You just get to answer what's put to you. All right? And so that's a very intense reality. And we're all facing that reality. And so it is logical then that what you think about God, how you respond to God, is altogether the most important thing about you. And it's awful easy to have bad opinions, low opinions of God, because that's the world in general. Now you come to a passage where somebody says, I saw God, pay a lot of attention. These are some of the most valuable passages in the Bible. And we've got five people who say, I looked into heaven, I saw God there. That's worth a lot, all right? And so we're about to go look at a very important passage of Scripture. And hopefully it will teach us something about what we think about God. And just the fact that we are going to be face to face with him someday. So these are extremely important passages when we run across somebody who says, I saw God. Well, we better listen. We better figure out what it's all about, because we're all going there someday. We get the chance to prepare for it. All right? You've got the chance to prepare for that meeting. That's why you're here tonight, really. That's the main reason you're here. We're preparing for that meeting. And so this will help us a lot. It's a very important passage of Scripture. It's kind of exciting. So we're going to go through it and think about it. And here's a guy who knows how to use words probably better than anybody else in the Bible. He is silver tongue. He makes Shakespeare look like an idiot. Okay? Much better than Shakespeare. And Shakespeare wasn't bad, don't get me wrong. But Isaiah is one of the great authors, speakers of all times. There's nobody quite like him. And so here's God saying, I'm going to have him look at me. I'm going to show him, me up in heaven, and you got the best guy you think that can tell you what he sees, right? Because he's so good with words. But yet, I'm going to read it, and I don't know what it says. Here we go. Chapter 6 of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. It's interesting to note that this is not a guy who is sloppy with his word. He says exactly what he wants to say. And he says that in the year that King Uzziah died, something happened in the year that King Uzziah died. He was the king of Israel, and that incident had a profound effect on Isaiah. He's a young prophet then. And whatever happened, we've got to think about it. Now, stop for a minute and you say, well, this is maybe like the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. How come it's not chapter 1? Good question, right? If this is the beginning of what he's doing, why didn't they put in chapter 1? Because you got to think about what we've done so far. Chapter 1, Israel is rebellious, right? Like a rebellious child. And they go to church, and God says, I hate what you're doing in church. Who told you to do that? Stop it. I can't stand it anymore. So the nation of Israel has slid way down. And we talked last week about the moral decay of society at that time. And we showed the various things, the shallow nature of people and the way they treated others, all of those things showed a serious decay in society. So We got up to this point, Isaiah saying society is a mess. It's a terrible mess. Look at what's going on in the world. Church, which should have been the high point, is God can't stand it. God hates the services. So it's really got bad. And then you remember how we started last week. He looked ahead past us into the future, and he said, there's a time coming when Jesus is going to reign on this in this world with a rod of iron. They're going to beat their spears into pruning hooks and their swords into plowshares, and peace will reign over all the earth when Jesus comes. It's going to be a wonderful experience. And there's an awful lot of songs that are written about that. Joy to the world. That's really not about the birth of Christ. It's about that kingdom. The Lord has come, let earth receive her king. Right? Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. Well, fields and floods, rocks, hills and plains repeat the sounding joy. That's about that kingdom that he's telling us. And it came upon a midnight clear, right? Says, as by prophets bards foretold, when with the ever-circling years shall come the time foretold, when peace shall over all the world its ancient splendors fling. And the whole world brings back the song which now the angels sing. A lot of the stuff we sing at Christmas is actually about the coming of Christ the second time. We've tied it together with his first coming because it encourages us that he'll come again. Right? But a lot of Christmas songs are written about that time. It's a wonderful, beautiful time. And so Isaiah says, oh, look at that. Look what's coming. Peace over the world, Jesus running, everybody going to Jerusalem to worship. And then he stops and he looks around at his own society where God even hates the church services. And you get so you feel pretty depressed. You and I can get that way if we look at society now. You get pretty depressed looking at society and think, whoa, man, what is going on out there? So, in the year that King Uzziah died, why is that so important? Well, he ruled for 50 years, or a little more than 50 years. It's a long time to be a king. He did a wonderful job, and then he died. And up in the north, there are powerful forces. The Assyrian nation and Babylon are rising up to power, casting a shadow over Israel. And Isaiah might think to himself, what are we going to do? Our king who led us for 50 years just died. Now what? It's not a good time for a young snot-nosed king to take over. Kind of dangerous. And so maybe he's thinking that. That could be what he's thinking, and I'm sure he was thinking that. But there's something else he's thinking too. Second Chronicles, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. 2nd Chronicles 26. There's a little story here. About King Uzziah. 2 Chronicles 26, verse number 16. When he was strong, that's Uzziah the king, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God, went to the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now, because you've been in our classes, you know what that is. In past the first curtain in the temple. You have the altar in the open section. You come to a curtain. Inside the first curtain, there's a table of showbread on one side. There's a candlestick on the other side. And then there's a little altar, brass altar there, where they burn incense to God. But you have to be a priest. You can't even go in there. So he decided he's going to go in there. He's not a priest. He's a king. 17, Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. So he took 80 men in. They withstood Uzziah the king, said unto him, appertaineth not to thee, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord thy God. Then Uzziah was wroth. Had a censer in his hand to burn incense. Well, he was wroth with the priests. A leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. Azariah, the chief priest, all the priests looked on him. Behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out from thence. Yea, he hasted also to go out because the Lord had smitten him. Uzziah the king was a leper to the day of his death and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. So, here's a man who had a great 50-year reign, and right at the end of it, he gets to be a big shot. I'm going to burn incense. 80 priests say, you can't. You just can't do it. I can do what I want. I'm the king. And God struck him with leprosy right there, and he went out, and he went, and it was, King James calls it several house. That is, he was isolated for the rest of his life from everybody. So, a man who reigned well, and he did reign well, did fine at the end of his life, crashed and burned. Now that would kind of make you discouraged, wouldn't it? And I think Isaiah is thinking that too. Okay, we had this king for 50 years and he did good, but boy, he sure messed up in the end. And look what happened to him. He ended up with leprosy, thrown out of the temple, thrown out of his kingdom, living in some house, isolated from the human race until he died. So that's all the much more discouraging, isn't it? So he's looking at a deteriorating society, church, that has failed absolutely in its mission. And now this good king who did well ended up very poorly. And that's pretty discouraging. And so old Isaiah says, it's a tough time to be alive. King Uzziah died. But, chapter 6, 1, in the year the king Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And so he says, when things were bad, I saw God. I saw God. There you go. That's what we need all the time, but we need it particularly when things are bad. When you think that the world is unstable, when you think it's not what it ought to be, here you all of a sudden in God is on his throne. He's not bothered by the mess in the world. He's still on his throne. He still runs things. He's still in charge. And there he is. So cheer up, Isaiah. We're going to cheer you up a little and give you a chance to see that it's not as bad as you think. You say, well, it is bad. Look how the king went out. Yeah, but it's okay. It's all right. Because God is still on his throne. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. Now, it says he was high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Everybody says, well, what temple is it? Is it the temple that they had in Jerusalem? I don't think so. Do they have a temple in heaven? No, the Bible tells us that there's no need of a temple because God is the temple, wherever he is. All right, and he's everywhere. But it does, the point of it is trying to help us to think about God and get our hearts focused on God. And so we see him high somewhere, lifted up, but the building, the place where he is full of him. It's full of him. His influence, his being, his presence is absolutely filled the place. It has filled up the temple. So you remember that the train fills the temple and there is no room for anything else. When God's around, there's no room. You can't say, well, we're going to add something to God because there's kind of extra space. No, there's no room. He takes all the space there is. He's God sitting there and he's filling the temple. And nobody else, you don't need anybody else. He's what we need the most, all right? So his train filled the temple. Who is this, by the way, that he sees sitting on the throne? Exactly who is it? Well, let's get a couple scriptures so that we make sure we know who it is. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Now you remember exactly what Isaiah said. He said, I saw the Lord. All right? Now, Jesus says in John 6, verse 46, not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God, he has seen the Father. So he says, no man ever saw the Father. No man ever saw the Father. Nobody set eyes on God the Father. Why is that? Well, it's easy enough. John chapter 4, verse 24, it says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so the Father is a spirit. That's why nobody's ever seen him, because we can't see a spirit. But the Father is a spirit. Now, we know that when we talk about God, we talk about Father, right? Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons in one God, and co-equal and co-eternal, but they each have something that they do. The Son is what you see. If you ever see God, that's who you're looking at, Jesus Christ. So Moses is up on the mountain, and God comes by and puts his hand over him. He's hiding in a cleft of the rock, and he puts his hand over him, and he says, when I leave, I'll pull my hand away, and you'll see me go. Who's he looking at? Jesus. He's looking at Jesus. All right, Abraham has a conversation with God. God comes down into his tent, talks to him. Who's he talking to? Jesus. Joshua is on the backside of Jericho before the Battle of Jericho, and he sees somebody. He pulls his sword out, and he says, who are you? And he says, I'm the captain of the armies of the Lord of hosts, or I'm Jesus. I'm Jesus. And so whenever God appears and somebody sees him, it's Jesus. So Isaiah says, I saw who? I saw the Lord. I saw Jesus. This is Jesus sitting on this temple, sitting in this throne. His presence is sweeping through the sanctuary, through the place where he is. That's Jesus. And when we saw Jesus on earth, he was a little baby born in a manger. Helpless and tiny. It was hard for us to put that all together. And the Bible says that he hid his glory. He walked around and he hid his glory so we wouldn't know who he was. Every once in a while, it slipped out.
And actually, the Bible says he hid behind a veil, and sometimes he opened the veil. And so we see him laying in a manger. He looks like anybody else, just a little baby. And then we see him walking on the Sea of Galilee. See, that's not just anybody else. That's God. That's God there. So he shines out a little. Stands in front of Lazarus' tomb, who's been dead for 4 days, and says, "Lazarus, come out." And he gets up and comes out. That's God talking, right? So Jesus is God, and this is Jesus. He's seeing Jesus there on the throne. They're filling the temple. So we know who it is. And we know who they're talking about. Now, let's see what else he sees. Verse 2. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he did fly. And so now we see, we call them angels. They may not really be angels, so to speak. He calls them seraphim, which means burning ones. The burning ones. That's what seraphim means. The burning ones. We know a few things about these here. We know they had wings. 6 of them. But they're flying. They're flying with 2 of them over God, as he's on the throne. They're flying over with 2 of those wings, and they use 2 wings to cover their feet and 2 wings to cover their face. Why more wings used to cover than to fly? These are beings who were created by God to worship, and that's it. God said, when I sit on my throne, there's going to be people who just are beings that I create who just worship me. Right? And so he creates these special beings, seraphim, burning ones, and they can fly and hover over the throne of God. Now, the throne of God is quite a thing. And I want you to see these people again because you're going to learn something about him. In Revelations chapter 4, it's probably 700 years after Isaiah. 700 years later, John has a vision too. And let's see what he says. John, Revelation 4, verse 8. The 4 beasts, each of them had 6 wings about him. Same creatures, right? And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Now back here in Isaiah, it says they cried one to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So we got the same creatures, and they've been worshiping for 700 years straight since we saw them last. Now, how do you know that? Because John says they rest not day or night. That is, they never sleep. Well, they were created to worship, and that's all they do. That's what they've done since the day they were created. How long ago were they created? We have no idea. Easily 10,000 years. Probably more. They were created, and they're hovering over the throne of God, worshiping him as they hover over there. And they never sleep. They never rest. They've been worshiping God from the day they were created. Pretty extraordinary creatures, are they not? And so John sees them. Same thing. He says they never rest. He says they are full of eyes. That is, they see well. They see things well. After all, they're right next to God, where things are clearest. Farther away you are from God, the less clear things will be. Closer you get to God, the more clarity in your mind and thinking. All right? So we get far from God, confused, pointless, darkness. Come to God, coming into light, awareness, information, and knowledge, and eventually wisdom. Closer to God, the more we get that. So these creatures are very wise, and they worship. That's all they ever do is worship. Now, there are somebody else that you've heard of. Look at Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, chapter 28. There's another creature near the throne, and he's called a cherub. Cherub. You've seen the little knickknacks you buy that are supposed to be cherubs. Well, the real cherubs don't look like that knickknack. Not at all. Here's what they look like. Ezekiel 28, verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. So here's another created being, we'll call him an angel, called here a cherub, and it's his job to walk up and down. He's covering the throne. Just like the seraphim, the burning ones, are flying over the throne, this one is walking up and down amidst the stones of fire around the throne of God. All right, so he's obviously not a normal, regular creature. Verse 15, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Satan. Satan was created to be a worshiper, and that's what he did. He was one of these beings who was right on the throne of God and walking up and down around the throne of God, and he had what everybody has, what you have, what I have, free will. He had the choice. You want to worship God or not? And Satan said, I'd rather worship myself. I can be just like God. Well, he got thrown out on his ear for thinking that and condemned eternally. You and I can be saved. We can be reclaimed. We can give ourselves back to God. He never can. He's been condemned eternally. All right? He can never return to what he once was. And so around the throne of God are these creatures, and they are covering their face, and they are saying, holy, holy, holy. That's what they say. Holy, holy, holy. Now, I always wonder why they say that. God is holy, right? That makes sense. But God's a lot of things, isn't he? So why don't they say that? Why don't they say, wise, wise, wise? Isn't he wise? He's infinitely wise. Why don't they say, omnipotent or all-powerful, all-powerful. Isn't he all-powerful? Why don't they say that? Why don't they say eternal, eternal, eternal? He has no beginning and no end. Why don't they say that? But they say holy, holy, holy. And that's what they say. As a matter of fact, they cover their face. They cover their face. It says they're full of eyes, but they have covered, used their wings to cover their face because they can't get a real good look. Because God is described as dwelling in unapproachable light. The Bible says that God dwells in unapproachable light. So if you and I were to be suddenly be transported right there, you'd probably just die. I don't think you could take it. The light that God lives in, he says, is unapproachable. And so these creatures are created to worship him. They got to cover their face. So he's extraordinarily pure, holy, that is, without any flaw, without any sin, obviously, without any flaw. He is holy. He is holy. And that seems to be the thing that is most overwhelming for people who look at God. And suddenly you have a bad feeling about yourself. Let's see what he says here. Verse 4. The post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And so these angels are crying, holy, 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 and the whole place is trembling with their voice. Magnificent creatures. And the house is filled with smoke. Why? Because that's the only way they can get around God. That's what they did in the temple. When they went into the Holy of Holies once a year, they first filled the place with smoke so that they could go into the place where the light was. Because on the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, they said the presence of God was there in what was called Shekinah. That is, it was light on the throne, on that box. And it was more light than they could take, and so they fill the place with smoke. And that's what he's doing here. Why? Because there's more light, more holiness than they can take. And so they cover God, if you will, cover him with smoke, all right, so that you can look. Isaiah is going to get to look, but he can't get a plain, open-eyed look. It'd kill him. And so, and that's why you read through the Bible and they're always saying, oh no, I saw God, I'm going to die. Because they believed all the time that if they got a straight in the eye look at God, it would kill them. And I think they're right. I think it would. And so they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And this is, he's standing there watching these creatures who themselves are amazing creations, far above us, okay? You know, somebody said, here's a worm over here. There's a little worm, or an earthworm. And then here's us, way up here are the angels, okay? And then where does God go? Well, we're pretty close to the worm. We're not so high up. Pretty close to the worm. All right, we're not a lot much more than that. Angels are significantly better than us. God, if you want to look at God and us, we are worms next to him. Right? And so when you get the chance to look at God, it's almost dangerous, isn't it? And so, what's Isaiah's response? Verse 4. Then I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwelt in amongst a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He says, man, I'm in trouble. It is very clear to me that I'm in serious trouble. Woe is me. He's been taught all his life. He saw God, he'd die. And he said, now woe is me. It's very clear to me that there's something seriously wrong with me. Now, lots of times the things that are wrong with us, we're so used to it, we don't even know it. We're so used to our own miserable selves, and we don't even know it. we burn wood at my house, and I think that I'm good at it now. I've been burning wood for 40 years. I got it all figured out. And I know when to open the stove, and know how to open the door so I don't get smoke in the house. I know how to do that, right? So every once in a while I go, yeah, my clothes don't smell like smoke. I check, no, I'm okay, I'm good. And then my brother-in-law comes over and he gives my wife a hug and he says, you smell like smoke. See? Why? Because we live with it, right? And we don't even notice it. And I can't even smell it when I try to smell it. He comes over because he never smells smoke at all. At his house, he comes in, as soon as he hugs my wife, he says, you smell like smoke. Why? Because that's the way sin is. We've got so much of it in us, and we're so accustomed to it, that we don't know what we got. Don't realize that we smell. We don't realize it. And so Isaiah gets a look at God, and there's these creatures saying, holy, holy, holy. And he goes, oh, no. I am a man of unclean lips. Now, if there ever was a pair of lips that were good at talking, it was Isaiah, right? Why did he say that? Because he says, I live in people who are used to this. I live with the people who are used to this, and I'm used to it. We become accustomed to sin, and all of a sudden we're face to face with God, and it becomes abundantly clear that out of the depths of our heart, our mouth speaks. But Jesus said, what comes out of your mouth comes from your heart. And he said, what comes out of you, comes out of your mouth, stuff that's not clean. He said, that means you got a dirty heart. And Isaiah says, I'm guilty. If he's guilty, wow, where does that leave the rest of us? Where does it leave the rest of us? So he says, I shouldn't be here. I'm in serious trouble. I'm a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. So, as you would expect, as you ought to expect, when you see God, you get a full view of God, you feel dirty. You feel dirty. And he right away, first words out of his mouth, he doesn't say, oh, this is so exciting. Look at what I'm seeing. He says, oh, no, I'm in trouble. It's very clear to me now how much of a sinner I am. Now watch this, verse 6. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken for the tongs from off the altar. He laid it on my mouth and said, lo, this has touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. That's good. That's a very good thing. Look over at Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. Chapter 1, New Testament, towards the back, Hebrews, James, and John. Hebrews chapter 1, because I wouldn't have ever guessed that that would happen, what he just said. If you'd asked me, give me your opinion of what's going to happen when Isaiah sees God, I'd have said, yeah, okay, he's going to feel dirty. That's that we kind of should know when we're thinking about God. We're going to feel that way. We're going to feel guilty when we get close to him. I never would have thought those angels would have taken care of his problem. I wouldn't have guessed that. Weren't they created to worship? Yeah. Haven't they been doing that for a long time? Yeah. But as soon as Isaiah says, whoa, it's me. I'm a man of unclean lips. One of those six-winged creatures, grabs a coal. Remember, there's fire all around God, stones. And he grabs a hot coal, puts it on my lips to clean them. Look what it says here, Hebrews 1, verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool? He didn't say that to his angels. Why? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Wow. God said to the angels and to these flying, burning ones over his throne, he said, you have a mission. The people, the human race, that are going to accept me and accept my salvation, you're here to minister to them and help them and take care of them and do whatever is necessary to help them. And whenever you see an angel, they're helping us, right? At the resurrection, there's angels at the tomb. What do? They tell what happened. In case you don't know, he's not here anymore. Remember, he told you, meet him in Galilee. This is what he said. All right? And so the angels are always helping us. In the birth of Christ, the angels tell him what? There's a Savior born. You got to go see. And I want you to go see. Helping us. Always helping us. The Old Testament angel helping us. So they're sent to minister to us. So here's Isaiah saying, well, man, I'm a mess. And one of these seraphims said, I'll help you. And right away he leaves what he's doing, which is worshiping God, and says, I'll help you. I'm here to help you. And he burns the sin off of his lips. And the question is, you think, well, why did he stop doing what he was doing? Because it is equally God's desire to help us. As much as it is to receive worship from these high, holy, anointed creatures that he has spread around his throne, he is equally concerned that he help us in our situation. And so we come into the throne of God and we say, oh no, I'm a mess. Look at me, I'm a mess. I smell bad. I'm a mess. And don't worry. God says, we're going to help you. As soon as you recognize that you're a mess, bang, set that angel over there. Well, I thought he was worshiping. This is important. Help those humans. And so all of a sudden, what was kind of a scary place, right? You step there with God, it's kind of makes me a little nervous, makes me a lot nervous to be there. All of a sudden, we come to the realization that the whole tenor of the atmosphere is help those people. Help those people. So right away, one of these holy worshipers grabs a coal, cleans his mouth so he hasn't got a dirty mouth anymore. So let's see what else happens. Verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Notice he says, who will go for us? Who's us? Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Whenever God's talking and discussing what he wants to be done, you'll see it's in the plural. In the book of Genesis, he says, we're going to create the world. And you hear God say, how shall we do this? What shall we do? Are you talking the Father and the Son and the Spirit are together in holy conclave? They're having a meeting discussing what to do. And now they're having a meeting right there. And God says, who shall we send? We got to send somebody. We have a mission to be done. And who shall we send? Verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Or behold, me, look, me. He's going, me. Send me. I want to go. So it's a change, isn't it? From the I'm undone. I'm sinful. I don't know what to do. God says, I'll help you right now. They burn the sin off his lips. And God says, now we're looking for somebody go out and tell a message. And Isaiah is right there. I want to do it. Please let me do it. He doesn't know what the message is. Right? Doesn't know what the message is. He doesn't know what he's going to do. He doesn't know who he's got to tell. He doesn't know anything. He just knows, whatever you want to do, that's what I want to do. You need somebody, I'm here to help. Tell me what you want me to do. And whenever God got a hold of people, that's what they said. The Apostle Paul, right? He's going down the road to Damascus. It says he's breathing out, threatening and slaughter. I'm going to kill these Christians. I'm going to get rid of these Christians once and for all. He's going to Damascus to arrest Christians. And suddenly the light hits him. He's out on the road, crawling around the dust, blind. Why? Light. Unapproachable light struck him down and made him blind. Now he's crawling around the dust, and God says, having a hard time down there, aren't you? And what does he say? Who are you? I'm Jesus. And he says the next words out of his mouth, what do you want me to do? That's what it means to grow up in 10 seconds. Grow up in 10 seconds. You realize who God is. Isaiah realizes who God is. He's sitting on a throne. Doesn't matter what Uzziah did. Doesn't matter that he died and left an empty throne for a young kid to take. Doesn't matter he died disgraced. All that doesn't matter. God is still sitting on his throne. And whatever he wants done, I want to do it. And that's what Paul said. Tell me what... Blind, crawling around the dust. Says, tell me what you want me to do. And that's when we got to get our heads there. God, what do you want me to do? Tell me what you want me to do. Show me what you want me to do. Ask him what he wants you to do. And he says, I need somebody to go and talk for me. And Isaiah says, I'll go. By the way, what do you want me to say? Here's the message, verse 9. He said, go and tell this people, that's the Israelites, hear indeed, but understand not. So I'm going to talk to you, but you're not going to understand what I say. See indeed, but perceive not. I'm going to show you things, but you're not going to understand what you're seeing. You won't grasp it. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy and shut their eyes. So when you preach to these people, we're going to make their heart fat, that is unresponsive, sluggish. And he says, make your ears heavy so they don't hear very well, and shut their eyes so they can't see. So how'd you like me to come in Sundays? I'm going to preach a sermon. When I'm done, you're going to know what you're doing. Your eyes are going to be shut. Your ears are going to be closed, and you're going to be half asleep. I'll try not to do that for you. All right? How'd you like to be that poor preacher? God told him, put these people to sleep. I don't want them to hear. I don't want them to listen. Why? Because, as he says now, make the heart, verse 10, make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. I don't want them to be healed. I don't want them to be converted. I don't want them to straighten their lives out. Wow, why does God say that? I thought God wanted just the opposite. You've got to understand that there's a point when God says, if that's what you want, you got it. That's a very dangerous line to cross in life. There's a point where God says, you're going to reject me, you're going to reject me over and over and over and over again. Then there's going to reach a point where you're going to cross this line. And on the other side of that line, I'm going to make it hard for you to come back. Matter of fact, I'll make it impossible. You won't even be able to get back. So that doesn't sound like God. Why not? Hasn't he given himself completely for us, poured out his lifeblood for us, came down, lived down here with humans, was despised and rejected of men, gave everything he had, poured out his lifeblood for us, died for us right down here, and how much should he take of being spit in the eye? God said, God the Father said, I'm going to give him a name above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'm not going to put up with what I did before. I let him be persecuted before. I let him be abused before. But now he is vindicated, and now that will never happen again. I'm not going to allow people to do that to Jesus anymore. Very dangerous line that they crossed. These people crossed it. Why? Because they went to church and he hated their services. I can't stand it. I don't want you. And so the chance to repent went by. And the Bible says, this is a very scary thing, that in the end of time, God will send them strong delusion. As in Thessalonians, God will send them strong delusion so they would believe a lie. So the world is going to spit in God's face over and over and do everything they can to reverse what God has said is right and try to make it wrong. And the very laws we spoke of here before we started, right? Abortion and all the rest of it, you know, spit in God's eye. And finally, in the end of time, he says he's going to send strong delusion. He's going to fool them and allow them to be fooled, deluded, and they will believe lies. They'll believe lies. We're surrounded with that. We are surrounded with people who have chosen to believe a lie. All right, we're surrounded with that today. So how much does God put up with? Well, you realize right now I'm not going to put up with it forever. So he says, Isaiah, I want you to go preach, but they're not going to get it. They're not going to understand it. And they're going to get sluggish and unresponsive to your preaching. And he said, well, wow, that doesn't sound like fun preaching to me. Verse 11, then said I, Lord, how long? Do I get to change after a while and preach the other way so they understand? Well, here's how long. Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord had removed men far away, must be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Said to Isaiah, you're going to preach to these people, and they're going to ignore you. They're going to not pay any attention to you, but you keep preaching. You keep preaching to them. But they're going to ignore you, understand it, until what? Until they're hauled off captive and the whole land is desolate. And that, of course, happens, first of all, in the northern kingdom. Assyria came down and raided and took over the northern kingdom and led those people off captive. And then eventually Babylon comes to the southern kingdom of Jerusalem, lays siege to Jerusalem, takes Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar, and what does he do? He kills a huge part of the people, takes the rest off captive. And so people walk through Israel, and they say, everybody's gone. And Isaiah was told, preach until they're gone. Preach until they're gone. That's kind of a chilling job to do, isn't it? How would you like to do that job? That's a tough job to do. I wouldn't want that job. Except for verse 13. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, shall be eaten, as a teal tree is an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. So Isaiah, I want you to know something. 10% are going to be faithful. 10% are going to stick to it. 10% are going to serve me. And when all 90% of them turn their back on me, there's going to be 10%. And what those 10% are going to do is they're going to go off, be carried off captive like everybody else, but then they're coming back. And he says, and I'm going to eat them. That's what he says. They're going to be eaten. What does he mean? It's a sacrifice. Right? We make a sacrifice. What did the priests do? They ate the sacrifice, right? They took a flesh hook, and they're boiling the pot, they're boiling it, and they take a hook, they put a hook in the meat and yank it out. Whatever comes out, that's what they can eat. And so you eat the sacrifice. So these people are going to give their lives a sacrifice to God. And he said, I'm going to eat it. That means I accept it. And when I eat it, I accept it. I'm willing to take it. So their lives, which are going to be sacrificial in nature, and that's Daniel, right? Thrown in the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown in the fiery furnace. Those are people who lived sacrificial lives for God. While they were in captivity, they're going to be released. They're going to come back, and it's going to be like an oak tree or a teal tree. He says there's life inside of them. All the leaves went, right? You say that tree's dead. No, it's not. Still got life in it. That life is coming back. That tree is going to grow and bloom and be strong again. And so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. So we can be the holy seed. We can be that special one, those special faithful people who remain. Doesn't matter what society does. God is still on his throne. We get right with him. We let him burn the sin out of our mouth, which came from our heart. Burn the sin out of our mouth. Let him clean up and then do what he asked you to do. So he didn't ask me to do a very nice job. Well, it's true. There was a lot of people who weren't going to listen, but there was 10% who were going to take it and be special and be unique. You say, well, what if I preached and only 10% came? Yeah, well, you never heard the story of Mr. Carey, missionary, one of the first missionaries from England. I believe he went to India, and he spent his whole life, he had one convert. That's a pretty small percentage. But that convert turned to his own people and brought many, 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 many. So one convert was worth it, right? One convert was worth it. The small percentage are going to make it. And so how's it look? Well, you say it's still kind of depressing, but there's some that are going to make it worthwhile. So why do you get all excited about that tiny percent? Turn to next chapter 7. I'm just going to throw this in for a bonus. In case you get discouraged, as Isaiah would have, I think, as I think he did when Uzziah died, was pretty discouraged, and God said, I want you to see what's really going on. And he saw God filling the temple, being worshipped and ruling from on high. That's to help fix your mind. And he said, there's a few faithful, Isaiah. Are you willing to stick it out? Till when? Chapter 7, verse 10. The Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord of God, and whether it be in the depth or in the height above. But Isaiah said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Ahaz was not a good guy. And God said, if you want to believe in me, I'll give you a sign. You want something in the heaven? I'll give you something in the heaven. You want something down here? I'll give you something down here. I'll give you a sign to help you believe. I don't want it. Why? Does he not want the sign? No. He doesn't want to believe. That's what he doesn't want. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David. This is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Or in other words, I think God gets sick of you. He won't deal with you. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. That's pretty exciting. Isaiah, that little tiny 10% that remains faithful, comes back like a dead tree, but comes alive again. Out of that little group, one day will come Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. So that little minority is going to bring the Savior into the world. And we are a little minority to do what? To bring a Savior to the world. That's why we're here. I got to stop because I'm out of time. But we'll go on with more of Isaiah as we continue. Thank you.